Morning, everyone.
Good to see all of you here this morning. Those of you who are visiting with us, I know that you've already been welcomed, but let me just personally say to you that I'm very happy that you have chosen to be with us this morning. If I didn't get a chance to talk with you before services, then hopefully after services, I'll be out in the foyer. Maybe we'll have an opportunity to maybe chat just a little bit. So anyway, we're glad that you are here with us this morning. Let me just share with you a few things that are happening in our congregation immediately. Number one, of course, is our men's rally that's going to begin next Friday evening. And so let me encourage the men to sign up out in the foyer if you have not already done so, so that we can have a record of who all is going to be attending and so forth. Also, you're welcome to invite a friend to come and be a part of that as well. Of course, don't forget our LTC that's going to be No Greater Love up in Richland, Washington, that a number of our children are working in from elementary grades all the way up to our teen years. And then on April the 19th, we're going to have a film that we're going to be showing here called Risen the Movie. And so we'd encourage you not only to come and be a part of that, but also to invite a friend to come and just to watch this movie. It's one that is a great faith builder in terms of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Risen the Movie. And then let me encourage you to think about our next quarter classes as we get into the spring mode and so forth. And Charles is going to be sharing a class that he has put together based on a book that he has written. The title that you see behind me is Death, but it really is Thoughts on Death, okay? But death's a great teaser for that class. So anyway, you might want to partake of that. That's going to be here in the auditorium. And then in the remote service, there's going to be a young adults class that deals with not only our singles, but our young families as well, creating Christian character. And then beginning next, those are going to begin April the 14th, next weekend. Brother Higginbottom, who's going to be our speaker at the rally, will be teaching our adult classes. So those will begin April the 14th. And then next Wednesday evening, I'm going to begin a class on Malachi. Malachi is an interesting book. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Some said that's the conclusion of the Old Testament, but in reality, it probably is the introduction to the New Testament, because there's a lot of things that causes us to really rethink our commitment levels and where we are in terms of believers and followers of God. So that's enough of that. Let's talk about springtime. Springtime, you know, is a wonderful time of the year. Probably because after, you know, the cold days of winter, we're ready to have the sun come out and to shine and it just to warm things up and to become just a great time. We get into a better spirit or a better mood of life. Everything begins to come alive around us. Life is bursting forth in all kinds of different kinds of ways. It's almost a magical time of the year when it gets into springtime because, you know, things seem to just brighten up all around us. The sky seems to be even more blue. There's the billowiness of the clouds that hang in the heavens and so forth. Sometimes it can rain and snow and sunshine all in one day in Idaho. So springtime is just an incredible time of the year. And like I said, things begin to just really come out. The grass begins to green up. Flowers begin to bloom. Bees begin to fly around. Butterflies are fluttering here and there. And the birds, you know, I love it when the birds start to mate up, from ducks to geese to doves and so forth. They are pairing up, and pretty soon there will be goslings and ducklings and just all kinds of life around us. I look forward to when the birds start to come back into our area. It generally begins with the robins, and then the meadowlark comes along with its wonderful chorus that it sings. I love the goldfinch that come around, and of course the hummingbirds start humming. It's an incredible time of the year for us to live. Something else happens in springtime, and that is spring vacation. So I said to my wife this morning, I said, are we down in attendance? Where is everybody? She goes, it's spring vacation. People run when spring vacation happens because, like I said, cold weather is behind us. Things begin to warm up. But there's also a third thing that happens during the springtime, and that's spring cleaning. It's just a fact of life, a natural fact of life that we have to go through because, you know, we look at our yards and the winter's kind of beat up the yards a little bit, so we need to clean up our yards and rake things up and put things away. Our closets and garages and drawers, they get all cluttered up with all kinds of different things. They get congested, and as a result of that, we have spring cleaning where we begin to clear out the things that are around us. It's also a universal problem. For instance, even with our bodies, you know, our veins as we age get clogged up a little bit, and the flow of blood does not, you know, pass as it once so easily did. When it comes to just like boats, whether you're talking about a fishing trawler or whether you're talking about an aircraft carrier, they get encrusted with all kinds of barnacles on the bottom of the boat. In fact, you may know this, or maybe you don't, that in a year's time, an oil tanker will collect over 5 tons of barnacles that slow its progress through the sea, and so it has to be cleaned up. And then you have church closets. You would be surprised if you have been a person that tried to find some space to store something away in our church building. You can forget it, because there is no closet space whatsoever. They're filled with books. They're filled with old hymnals. They're filled with table covers. They're filled with old vases. They're filled with, you name it, it's in our closets. I'm surprised that we don't find like engines in there or something. But we, you know, we just have to clean all that kind of stuff out. And so spring cleaning becomes a necessity of life, even when it comes down to church buildings and so forth. It's also a time of cleaning up around us in terms of spiritual things. So when you think about a spring cleaning, well, spring is all about getting a fresh start. And that's why spring is such a wonderful time for us, either seasonally speaking or spiritually speaking, to get a fresh start, to get a do-over, to be able to clean things up that are around us in life is great. And so we talk about spiritual spring cleaning. So what are some things that need to be cleaned out when we think about those kinds of things? Well, we can talk about, you know, how our lives get cluttered up with sin, that our minds and our hearts become encrusted, you know, with the barnacles of ungodly thoughts and words and actions and beliefs, maybe ungodly attitudes that hinder our relationship with God, that causes us not to experience the abundant life that Jesus promised us over in John the 10th chapter and verse 10. Spring is about taking some of those things and getting them fixed in our lives. In fact, if not and presently now, then certainly in our past, well, the Bible says that all of us have sinned. And because of that sin, the Bible says that we are dead in our sins. In other places, it says that we are slaves to sin or captives to sin. And it all results in one thing, and that is being separated from God. Isaiah, the 59th chapter and verse 2 tells us that our sins and our iniquities have separated us from our God. And so when you talk about spiritual spring cleaning, we're talking about, you know, who we are and what we are as believers in Christ, and that there are times in our lives that we have to go through a spring clean where we fix those kinds of things. Paul the Apostle, he talks about a person's spiritual condition outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ over in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, verses 1 down through 3. Here's what he says. As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. In other words, what he's saying, he goes, in your past, you're dead in your transgressions and sins. Well, why? He says, you used to live that kind of way. You were disobedient. And the result of that was, he says, that you became children of wrath, even as the rest. What he's saying is that we have a spiritual problem, that all of us have sinned, that we are dead in our sins. This passage doesn't say it, but others do. Says we are captivated to sin, and it's a bad thing because now we find ourselves in the presence of God in bad shape. But then Paul does something. Paul springs forth with some good news. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. And what I want you to see is I want you to see what Paul talks about in terms of a fresh start, beginning in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Listen to what he says. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us all in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So he talks about a fresh start. Once we are dead in our sins and transgressions, but he says, but now we have been made alive through what Christ has done for us. And now he says we have been seated with him in heavenly places. Well, where is Jesus seated? Well, he's seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews, the 12th chapter and verse 2 tells us that. We have been raised up and seated in heavenly places. Our names have been enrolled in the book of life. Our citizenship has been put in heaven. That's where we belong. That's where we're going and that's where we're heading. But in the meantime, Paul is saying, you have a fresh start. Is there anyone that you know that doesn't want a fresh start? Almost all of us desire a fresh start in our lives. Spiritually speaking, there is a springtime for all of us where we're able to remove those sins out of our lives and get a completely fresh start with our lives as we move forward in this life. And so the key to a fresh start is, of course, Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what is read over and over again. A few moments ago, we had listened to Ephesians, the first chapter, and verses 7 down through that section of Scripture, down to around verse 14. I don't know if you notice in your Bibles, but did you notice all the time it says, in Him or in Christ we have this blessing, in Christ we have this blessing, in Christ we have that blessing. Over and over again, he talks about incredible things that are happening. Now, in your English Testaments, you probably don't see it as well, but in the original language, which was Koine Greek, Paul begins speaking in verse 3, where he talks about all the spiritual blessings that God has shared with us and has given to us that he planned before the foundation of the world. And then it's a run-on sentence. There's no period in that thing from verse 3 all the way down to verse 14. There's not a single period that is there in the original. Paul almost continues to write without taking a single breath. And it's almost like that he is just, you know, blurting out or writing out one refreshing thought after another. He begins with the blessings of God that he has promised, and then he starts to enumerate all those blessings, starting with just talking about the Godhead itself. There it says that God, before the foundation of the world, was planning salvation for mankind. Then he talks about Christ. In Christ, salvation has been achieved by his sacrifice and what he has done as we have been redeemed. And then he talks about the Holy Spirit who has signed, sealed, and delivered us to a full possession that God has promised to us. And then to add on to that, he brings us into the part where it says that we are the recipients of all those blessings. All that God has done from the beginning of foundation in eternity up to this present moment is for us, promising a rich and eternal future for us in the future. So those things are written in that section of Scripture that are encouraging. Spring cleaning for the soul is what that is really talking about this morning. So let me share with you some things about spring cleaning taken out of Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, going down through verse 14 that was read just a few moments ago. Let's talk about spring redemption. And begin by looking at just what is redemption. Well, redemption is reconnecting with God. In other words, our sin has separated us from God. Redemption brings us back together with God. If you want a definition from the dictionary, then the definition of a dictionary is the action of saving or being saved from sin. Or it's the action of regaining or gaining possession of something for payment, that is, buying that which was lost and buying one's freedom. That's what it means. Now look at verse 7 that we have in our text this morning. And verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Look at the very first part of that section of Scripture where it says, we have been redeemed by his blood. And think about the word redemption. In the New Testament, there are a number of words, actually three words, that are used to describe or give definition to the word redemption itself. The first word that we have is this word here, agorazo. The word agorazo is a word that means to purchase. In fact, it's where the marketplace finds its name. In fact, it means the marketplace, the agora. So back in that day, when a person would decide to go to a marketplace, he would go to the agora or she would go to the agora for the purpose of purchasing various kinds of items. Now, you and I, when we think about going to the store to purchase something or going anywhere to purchase something, we think about it in terms of purchasing groceries or purchasing clothing. We might do some big ticket items. We might go and purchase a car or purchase a house. But seldom when we think about purchasing items do we ever think about purchasing people. And that went away like 150 years ago when slavery was abolished. We quit purchasing people as slaves and so forth. But not so in Paul's day. In Paul's day, you know, slavery was a part of their custom. I think I've said to you in times past that in Paul's day, they've estimated that over 65 million people were slaves in the Roman Empire. In fact, they said almost one out of every five was a slave, if not more so. Some of them said there were more slaves than there were freemen. But there were lots of slaves there, and people would go to the agora for the purpose of purchasing a slave. And so that's one word that is used for the word redemption. Another word is a part of that, exgazrazo. And in that word there, it means to purchase out of something. So agora means to purchase. This word means to purchase out. And so the idea was that you would go into a slave market or into the market, you would purchase a slave, and you would take the slave out of the market to become useful to you as a tool to whatever you wanted to use that individual for. But those two words are not the words that Paul uses here in this text here. The word that Paul uses in this text here is the word lutru or apolutrosis, and it's a word that means to release free, or to purchase and release free. So here's the idea that he's trying to draw here. You purchase a slave, you take him outside of the market, and then you set him free. That's the idea of that word there, and that's the word that he uses here in our text. There he says, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. We have been purchased. We have been bought and then set free by Jesus Christ. So could you imagine a slave that you have been sold to this master and to that master, and then one day a guy comes along and he purchases you. Maybe you are a male or you're a female, and he purchases you. You become his property. He has given your papers. You walk outside the market, and the guy takes the papers, signs them off, and gives them to the slave and says, you're free. You're free to go and do whatever you want in your life within the law. What a refreshing feeling that must have been for that person who had been a slave all their lives. Or the person who thinks they're being sold into bondage or slavery to be set free just out of the graciousness of the person who just purchased you with his hard-earned money. That's the idea of this word here. We have been redeemed. We have been purchased. We have been purchased and we have been set free by Jesus Christ. But it wasn't without a huge, huge cost. Jesus paid for our freedom by purchasing us with his blood. His blood was shed on the cross. You gathered around the table this morning, and as we gathered around the table, Mark talked to us about the shed blood of Christ. And you might remember last week as I talked to you about the bridge, or the more than a bridge, the Lord's Supper. We looked at Matthew, the 26th chapter, and verse 28, where Jesus said, as he took the fruit of the vine, he said, this is my blood of the covenant. It represents my blood of the covenant, which has been poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. The question that might come to your mind would be this. Why blood? Why wouldn't his death be enough? Well, the answer to that is this. Life is in the blood. Without blood coursing through our bodies, we die. When Jesus had his body punctured with nails and with a crown of thorns and a spear, blood naturally came forth from that body. Life is really in the blood. In fact, when you go back to the Old Testament, it lays that exactly out for us. And it even says that the blood is an identifying mark of who a person is. This is found back in Leviticus, the 17th chapter, if you'll open your Bibles to that section of Scripture. Leviticus, the 17th chapter. And I want you to notice verse 11 in particular, and then verse 14. Here's what it says. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that it makes atonement. Look at verse 14. For as the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. So if you were just to break it down in terms of just biology, then birds have a certain kind of blood. Animals have a certain kind of blood. Humans have a certain kind of blood, and you can't transfuse the two back and forth. It identifies us. Life is in the blood. Well, there's something special about Jesus Christ because there is no life like his life and no blood like his blood, because he was a lamb unblemished from the time of his birth to the time that he died. There's not a single sinful thing about him in terms of his thought life, in terms of his speech life, in terms of the actions that he did in life. He was without sin or without fault. So he's been called the Passover lamb. But where does that come from? Well, you recall the Passover itself. And you recall that in Exodus, when God was getting ready to deliver the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage, in which they had been there for over 400 years, God said to Moses that he's going to deliver him. Moses says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." He refuses to do so. So 10 plagues were brought upon the Egyptians in order to, you know, to encourage them or to move them towards setting the Israelites free. They refused to do so, but the 10th plague would do its work. In the 10th plague, God said to Israel that they're to take a lamb, 1 year old, without blemish, without spot, without any kind of defect whatsoever, that they were to kill that lamb, that they were to take the blood from that lamb, and they were to put it over the doorpost of the house in which they lived, or the lintel. They were to take care of that. And God says, when I pass over Egypt, all firstborn is going to die. All the firstborn of Egypt, all the firstborn of Israel, all the firstborn of every animal, unless there's one thing. In other words, everyone was under the condemnation of death, unless something happened, and that something was the blood that was to be put over the doorpost. And God says, when I pass over it, then I'll pass over when I see that blood that is there. Life is in the blood. So it probably centers back to the Passover itself, when and the sacrificial system, where animals gave up their lifeblood in order for the atonement of the people, but it's something that could not last. On the other hand, you have Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ becomes the Passover lamb, a man without any blemish, a man without any spot, perfect in every way, in thought life, in speech life, in action in his life, perfect in every way. He becomes the perfect sacrifice for us. So Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers or your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." And so Jesus died on the cross. And so when we gather around the Lord's table and we partake of that fruit of the vine, we are remembering that blood that was poured out or shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of our sins. Life is in the blood. And through that blood, Christ purchased us. Acts the 20th chapter and verse 28 tells us that he purchased the church with his blood. So that's the springtime of redemption. And then there is the spring of forgiveness, a fresh start because of forgiveness. Look at the passage once again. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In that passage of scripture, you see some negative things. You see what I would call bad news, because when it says that, you know, he redeemed us and forgiveness of our trespasses, what it's saying to us is that you were sinners. You had trespassed. All of us had trespassed. And that's bad news. Because what it says to you is that we have sinned, then we are all guilty of sin. But not just but you're not going to get just a slap on the wrist. It's not a parking ticket you get. What you find out from the scripture is that the proper and just wage for sin, of course, is death. And Romans 6 chapter and verse 23 lays that out for us. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of eternal life is in Christ Jesus. So the bad news is that we are all transgressors. We had all trespassed. We had all sinned. But it says that Jesus has forgiven us. He has redeemed us, purchased us back. And because of that purchasing, we have been forgiven of our sins. And that becomes really good news for us today. If our conscience is, you know, is pliable, if we're able to listen to the message that he is sharing with us. There's an eternal separation. This gulf that was there that we've talked about bridges has been bridged for us through what Jesus Christ has done for us in life. So Jesus, the good news is, bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might live. that we might have life because of that. And so when you talk about the spring of forgiveness or the spring of redemption, you're talking about a freshness that is there that is offered to us that we could not get on our own, freely given to us by Jesus Christ. Good news in every sense of the word. The spring of redemption, the spring of forgiveness, the spring of grace. Good news for those of us. Look at what it says. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the richness of his grace, which he has lavished on us, verse 8a says. So that's been given to us. Well, what is grace? Well, the common definition is grace is unmerited favor. But it also means that you get what you don't deserve. In other words, God has lavished upon you his graciousness. Notice that it says according to the richness of his grace. It didn't say out of the richness of his grace, but according to the richness of his grace. That's even bigger. Well, how could that be bigger according to his grace? Some of you have no doubt heard of Rockefeller. One time in Rockefeller back in the 30s, he was known to dress up in his really sharp suit, put a top hat on, and then have pictures of himself taken as he gives a young boy a dime. And they would say that was super gracious of, you know, John D. Rockefeller to give that kind of money away. Back in that day, a 10-cent piece would be equivalent to, say, a $20 bill today. And so Rockefeller, in his nice suit, living in a mansion, a multi-millionaire, would give a dime to these poor boys. Some would say, well, he was given out of his riches. For him to give away 10 cents was like a drop in the bucket to Rockefeller. But now, if he was to give according to his richnesses, then what he'd do is he'd say to the young boys, I'm going to set you up in a mansion, and not only am I going to give you a mansion to live in along with your family, but you're also going to get a car with a chauffeur to drive your car. That would be given according to his riches because he had gobs and gobs of money. So when you think about God, God doesn't just give out of his richness. He gives according to his riches. He gives the very best that he has. The question would be, well, how rich is God? Well, he possesses everything. There's not anything that he does not possess or that he does not own, including our very lives themselves. And then it says, because of his grace, he has redeemed us. Because of his grace, he has forgiven us. Because of his grace, he sent his son into the world to die for us. And that grace doesn't stop there. That grace is inexhaustible. When you own everything, when you have everything, then the riches that God has, he can give you everything and not decrease him in any way whatsoever. And so he continually blesses us over and over and over again in life. So when you think about what I'm saying to you, is there's a freshness in it because of a spring. There is a spring of redemption. There's a spring of forgiveness. And there is the spring of grace, which is in an inexhaustible gift that God continues to shower upon his people. And then there is the spring of knowing. Look at your section of scripture. Look back at Ephesians chapter 1 once again. And notice what he says beginning in verse 8. Verse 8 down through 10. There he says, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, especially to those who are the household of faith, that's you and me, see with large letters, I am writing to you with my own hand. What he's saying here is an incredible kind of, I just skipped a verse here. Hang on a sec. Let me back up. I went up to chapter 6 of Ephesians, or of Galatians. Okay, which he lavished upon us, he has made known the mysteries of his will, according to the kind intentions of his purpose, he purposed in him, with a view of the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. What he's saying is that through Christ, we come to know all things that are around us. He talks about a mystery. He says to know Jesus is to know the mystery. To know the mystery is the key to everything. It's to know what was in the beginning. It's to know what's in the middle. It's to know what's in our future. And that's something that no one has ever had. Even back in the Old Testament, the prophets, they long to see what you see and know. The angels long to see what you see and know. You say, well, what is it that we know? Well, we have the beginning of the story in the Old Testament. We know about that. We have the middle of the story in the coming of Christ and his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And we even have the end of the story, for we have a promise that he is going to return one day. We know all of that. And there's a freshness to that, because when someone says, what is this world coming to? Well, I can tell you what this world is coming to. This world is coming to its knees. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. We know that. We know that Jesus said, I'm going away to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you might be also. We know that. We know that Jesus is coming again. Mark reminded us of that in his thoughts before we partook of the Lord's Supper. He talked about the fact that, listen, we can celebrate the life of Jesus. Not only did he die for our sins, but he's coming back. And in that, we are the victors. And that, we have a tremendous amount of hope. And so we have the spring of knowing. And finally, we have the spring of promise. Well, what is the spring of a promise that is given to us? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. Look at Ephesians 1. Look at verses 13 and 14 once again. In him, that's Jesus, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And so when you talk about the Holy Spirit, he's saying that, listen, we have been signed, sealed, and delivered as far as eternity is concerned until we become a full possession of God. That we have an inheritance that is promised to us, one that we can look forward to, one that we can own and partake of. It's super good news when you think about that kind of an inheritance. The man behind me is Dr. I don't know why I have doctors, but Dr. Stanley Livingston. He was a 19th century Scottish physician who became an explorer and a missionary. He actually was sent over there by the London Missionary Society. He went over there as a missionary, but he also went over there as an explorer, and he was a physician. An incredible man in so many kinds of ways. Livingston got sick while he was in Africa. He was in a village, he got really sick. And the condition that he had caused him that the only remedy that he had was to drink goat's milk. So he had a goat that produced the milk. One day, the tribal king came by for a visit to see how Livingston was doing. And as they were visiting, he noticed that the king kept eyeballing his goat. And so Livingston said that he felt moved by the Lord to give the king the goat. So he offered the king his goat, to which the tribal king was very excited about that. He accepted the goat, and in return, he had had a walking staff that he had in his hand. He gave it to Livingston. Later on in the day, Livingston confides to a real close friend of his. He goes, I don't know what got in my head, what I was thinking to give away my goat. I don't know how I'm going to replace the goat. And what am I going to do with this stick? And the man said to him, he goes, well, what you don't understand is that when the king gave you the stick, it's not the stick. It's a scepter, which means that everything within the tribe and all goats within the tribe belong to you, Livingston. God has graciously given us so much. He's given us a rich inheritance. And we've been walking around not knowing that it's a scepter and thinking that it's just a stick. But we're more than just Christians. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people of God's own possession. That's our inheritance. Our inheritance is a relationship with Jesus Christ that will eventually end in heaven itself, and that's been given to us, and that's a freshness that comes with that. Secondly, it says that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Today, when we talk about sealing, we don't think much about sealing anything. The other day, I was taking a walk, and as I was walking by a part, or I think it's Ashford Greens is the subdivision. I was walking past Ashford Greens, and I saw a gray box that was in amongst the grass and the bushes and so forth. And it says, this community is a Cable One community. And I thought about, and it's this box, and then on the box, it was sealed. It had a tab that was put into it, and it was sealed up, which means this is the property of Cable One, stay out. Because I thought to myself, man, if you opened up that box and just jacked around with this and stuff, there, you can mess up a lot of people's cable really fast. But they have sealed it, which says, don't enter, which says, we own it. That's something that you don't mess around with. Well, back in early days, when they would send out various kinds of communications, or if they wanted to make an impression upon you, they sealed things. And so they might take some wax that was softened and put a stamp on it. And in doing so, it authenticated a message as being something that was genuine or the real McCoy. Maybe it was an invoice or whatever it was done. It was to authenticate things. It indicated an ownership of something. Or it ratified a contract or a covenant that two parties had made. They did a seal that said, this is a done deal between two parties. It served as a guarantee, a down payment to some degree of possession of something. In fact, it was designed to preserve and to protect. So remember when Jesus Christ was, when he died on the cross, they buried him, and remember, the governor had the seal, the tomb sealed. Didn't mean he went around and sealed it with like some kind of goop. It meant that he put a seal with the strength and the authenticity and the power of the Roman government that says, do not enter into this tomb by reason of death or pain of death. It was a seal that was put there. Now, bring these thoughts here now forward to the Holy Spirit. And recognize, he says, you have been sealed. You have been signed. You have been sealed and delivered. It identifies us as genuine members of God's kingdom. Revelation, the first chapter, says that we are a kingdom and priests to God. That's saying that we are something special. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, or maybe it was 12 and 13, said we have been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're kingdom people. We have been sealed as kingdom people. It indicates that we are a prized possession of God, that you are his richest treasure in every way, that there has been a covenant made between he and us that has been sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And it's a pledge. It's a guarantee. Of God says, I made a promise to you. I will keep my promises. I said that you're redeemed, then you're redeemed. I said you're forgiven, then you are forgiven. I've said to you that grace is going to be abundant. The grace will be abundant. And to seal that as a pledge to you, as a guarantee to you, I'm sealing you with the Holy Spirit. What sets us apart from the rest of the world, when God looks down upon you and me, and when he looks upon the world that is around us, he sees those who have been marked and set apart as his people, as those who are holy, as those who are righteous, as those who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but that's a refreshing thought to me. It's like springtime in so many ways. So how valuable are you when you think about it? In the spring of 1844, Condon von Tischendorf, he was a young German scholar, he was traveling through the Middle East. As he was traveling through the Middle East, it was getting near dark, and he came to an old Greek Orthodox monastery that sat at the foot of Mount Sinai. He knocked on the door, and the Russian monks inside welcomed him, invited him to come in, and then invited him to stay the night. As Tischendorf got in there and kind of got set up and so forth, it was cold in the desert, and so the monks had a fire there, and Tischendorf was sitting in front of the fire warming his hands. The monks, they were using baskets full of cordwood and old vellum. At one point, you know, he was looking inside the fire, and he noticed that one of the pieces of vellum that was burning was an old Greek manuscript. He'd been educated in the languages and so forth, and especially in Koine Greek, and he recognized that this was really unique, that this was something special that was burning there, and he began to rummage through the cans or through the baskets of cordwood and vellum that the monks have set aside, only to discover that there is 129 pages of text, Greek text, the Bible, the oldest known manuscript of that day. And he recognized it. And he got super excited. And the monks, they noticed that he was excited. And they got real cautious. And so they did some dickering back and forth, and they said to Tischendorf, listen, you can take 43 pages of this text and no more. And they sent the rest back to Mother Russia. In 1933, when the Communist Revolution came on the scene, there's no need for God, certainly no need for the Bible. So they sold the remaining pages of that 129 pages, they sold the remaining pages back to Britain for 100,000 pounds. That was a gob of money back then. Most expensive book ever to be sold. I would say to you today that probably the Codex Sinaiticus, you know, probably is worth in the millions, the multiple millions. You probably can't even put a price tag on it. The British Museum wouldn't sell it to you even if you had the money to buy it. That's valuable. It's valuable to archaeology. It's valuable to us as Christians that we have this text that has been preserved for us to look at this many years later. But what's your value? I know what the value of the, you know, the Codex Sinaiticus is to some degree, but what's your valuable? How valuable are you? Well, Peter tells us, for you know that that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from your empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb unblemished or without defect. That's what has been paid for you. You know, if someone slaps you in the face and you decide that you'd forgive them of that slap, you suffer a slap. But God, on the other hand, God watched his son die on a cross. He saw a man pound nails into his son's hands and his feet. He saw them mock him and spit up on them. He saw all of that. He saw his son that did no longer look like his son hanging on the cross after men were through with him. And even at that, Jesus was able to look upon these people and say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And he bore our sins, all of our sins. And God, because of his love for you, and because of the value that he sees in you, turned away from his son, which caused the words from Jesus to be wrenched out of his heart. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the price tag that was paid for you. You are of great value to God. What is God's most treasured possession? It's you. He paid a heavy price for you this morning. My question to you this morning would be this: why not get a fresh start? This is the spring of redemption. Springtime is all around us right now. Why not begin your life today fresh if you're not a Christian? If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and because of your belief, you're willing to repent of your sins, you're willing to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God and respond to that to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. You can do that this very morning. 3,000 of them did that almost 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost. You can do the very same thing this morning. Or maybe that you are a Christian and maybe you've kind of got sidetracked. You know, maybe you got a lot of barnacles that you've collected. Maybe now's a good time to have a spring cleaning. The promise is if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The invitation is yours. Where together we stand and sing, and you're allowed to respond. Won't you come?